Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, we're going to talk to some callers coming up here real quick. Let's talk to Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I wanted to see if you could help me, if you could provide some clarity for me. I was having a discussion with a couple of my pastors a couple of days ago about faith. And from what I understand, and I hear this a lot, when it comes to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, when it talks about that the faith that we have, some people would say that it's not of ourselves and that God gives us the faith to believe. Mm-hmm. But the thing that I'm kind of confused with is my pastors, they're not, it sounds kind of Calvinist, but I know they're not Calvinist, and I know they don't adhere to that. But they would say that God has given them the faith to even believe, but where they would differ, they would say, well, the choice. So can you help me to distinguish between, or if there is a distinguish, if you can distinguish between faith, choice, and beliefs, because I'm getting kind of confused there. And I'll take my answer off here.
Okay, Jeffrey, thanks for your call. Well, of course, Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So something, Paul says, is the gift of God. And Calvinists, you said your pastors are not Calvinists, but Calvinists believe that Paul is referring to faith is a gift of God, that God gives faith to those that he chooses to give it to and withholds it from those from whom he wishes to withhold it, and therefore he has selected which ones will be saved and which ones will be not. And the ones he's chosen to be saved, he'll give them faith so they can be saved. And this is assuming, of course, that Paul is saying that faith is the gift of God. It is not referring to faith as the gift of God. When Paul says it is the gift of God, the word it in the Greek is a neuter pronoun. Faith is a feminine noun, and therefore, since the pronoun is supposed to agree in gender with the noun, the neuter noun does not refer back to faith, which is a feminine noun. Now, I actually debated with James White, who's a Calvinist, and he actually agreed with me on that. And we both agreed that what is the gift of God is salvation, being saved by grace through faith. Salvation is the gift of God. We disagreed somewhat about how it was administered, but the point here is you're asking, is faith a gift or is it a choice? Well, it's not one or the other. If somebody gives you a choice, then that giving is a gift. If somebody gives you anything, then what they gave you is a gift. If what they gave you is a choice, then your choice is a gift. You have the gift of being able to choose. Animals don't have that gift. They're not being given that opportunity to choose. They just do what they do instinctively. That's what animals are. Human beings are given a choice, and that is part of God's gracious bestowal upon us as human beings. And therefore, we can say, thank God, I was given the opportunity to believe. Furthermore, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can't have faith unless you hear the word of God. And therefore, the opportunity to hear the word of God presupposes that God has been gracious enough to speak, and to speak in a situation where you have opportunity to hear him. And so while not everybody has had the opportunity to hear the word of God, you and I have, and therefore we can say, if I exercise faith as a result of hearing the word of God, I can thank God for the gracious gift of allowing me to believe by allowing me to hear the word of God. On the other hand, of course, a gift that is offered or even given can either be accepted or rejected if a person has free choice. And so if I choose to believe God when I hear his word, I'm responding as I should to the gift that God has given me, the opportunity to be a Christian, to be a believer. He's given me the word of God, And I didn't arrange for that to happen. He did. And therefore, my belief, if I trace back its ultimate benefactor, it's God. God is the one who has allowed me to believe. He's the one who gave me, who sent Jesus so that there'd be someone to believe in. He's the one who spoke his word so that there'd be a word to believe in. He's the one who allowed me to hear his word so that I'd have the opportunity to believe. My believing, I've got to give God all the credit for my believing. No question about that, because I couldn't have believed if not for the fact that he had done so many things that make that possible. On the other hand, I can't blame him if I don't believe, because he didn't just unilaterally push faith into my head and my heart. That's a choice I make. I receive the truth or I don't receive the truth. If I receive it, I'm receiving that which God has graciously given. If I reject it, I'm rejecting what God has graciously given. It's a gift, but frankly, there are people who have given me gifts that I've turned down. And there certainly are people that God has offered his gift to, and they have turned him down. So there's a choice involved. You will believe what you choose to believe, ultimately. In fact, it's not even necessarily the case. Some people think, well, you'll just believe the thing that you see the most evidence for and that you feel compelled to believe by the facts. Well, that'd be nice if that was true. If we were all completely honest, that would be true. If we're all completely honest, we would believe whatever we see the evidence best supporting. But there's something more in us besides honesty, and that is preference. Some people would prefer not to believe in God, and therefore they can't even look at the evidence objectively. They will believe what they choose to believe. A person cannot be made to believe what he refuses to believe. And so God himself cannot force faith upon somebody. If he did, it would not be a gift. It would be an imposition. If God forces somebody to believe who didn't want to believe, then he's imposing it on them. That's not the same thing as a gift. That's an imposition. And that's a different concept. So that's what I think. I think faith is something that God, we can thank God that we have faith, because all the things that were preliminary that made it possible for us to have faith were of his doing. The decision whether to receive that gift of faith or to reject it, to respond, favorably and honestly to it, that's our choice. And so I think your pastors are probably on the same page on that. I'm not really sure for sure. Exactly. We also have Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. Are you recommending or maybe already assuming that most people take the Bible as the Word of God? It strikes me because I have an understanding when I'm feeling when I'm in my groups out here, that makes a difference with people, whether really like to hear about the Bible, and the ones that believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that their perception are totally different. I don't know what your experience are. Maybe I want to know your idea about it. Because I prefer people, when they do Bible, that they understand that the Bible is the Word of God.
Yeah, there's not really much good reason to spend time with the Bible if it's not a revelation from God, because that's what it professes to be. And if it isn't one, then it's simply a deception. You might as well read the Iliad and the Odyssey or Greek mythology. If you're reading the Bible, which claims to be a revelation from our Creator, telling true stories about heroes of the faith and villains, and, of course, most importantly, about Jesus, if it's not reliable and if it's not true and if its claims about itself are to be rejected, there'd be no reason to read it except out of curiosity, and I wouldn't be that curious after reading basically some of it. I mean, I don't know if I'd read through all those genealogies and all those numbers of the census in the Book of Numbers. I wouldn't read, and all those details of the tabernacle. I don't think I'd read all that stuff if it was just out of curiosity. The way to value the Bible and the way to benefit from the Bible is to recognize it for what it says it is and what the evidence supports that it is, and that is the Word of God. You're right, it makes a huge difference if people believe it's the Word of God or not. A person who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God may try to make themselves think it is or pretend that they think it is, because that's what Christians are supposed to believe, and they want, for whatever reason, to be counted, count themselves among the Christians, and so they want to either believe or pretend to believe what Christians are supposed to believe, namely that the Bible is the Word of God. But many people, when they say the Bible's the Word of God, they don't really have a very realistic understanding of what that means. When we say the Bible's the Word of God, we don't mean that God wrote it with his own hand. As far as we know, the only part of the Bible that God wrote with his own hand was the Ten Commandments. and he wrote those on stone. The rest of the Bible was written by human beings. But according to Scripture, the human beings who wrote it were specifically chosen by God. They were prophets and apostles, the prophets chosen by God and the apostles chosen by Jesus, who were chosen to speak for him, to write his message to the world. And therefore, if this is true, if these are the people who really did write it and they really were from God, and certainly the evidence is favorable toward that and there's no evidence against it, well then, we ought to accept it as the message from God. And that's what we mean by saying it's the Word of God. Now, if somebody actually does believe the Bible is the Word of God, it seems inexplicable why they wouldn't be devoted to reading it, learning it, and following it. I mean, I could see if somebody had their doubts and thought maybe the Bible's not really the Word of God, how it might sit on their shelf and gather dust. I'm not even sure why they would even ever open it. But if you believe it is the Word of God, I can't imagine why anyone would ever want to close it. I would think you'd want to be reading it continually to know what God has to say. And a person who doesn't, either doesn't believe the Bible's Word of God or they don't care much about God. Neither of those things puts them in touch with reality very well. So I would think that anyone who's, aware and concerned about what really matters would be very much interested in discussing the Word of God with you. And when you do find people who don't want to, it's either that they don't care about the Word of God or, there is a possibility. I'm not saying this is it. It's a possibility that they have not found conversations with you about it to be very profitable. But I'm not saying that that's the case. I would just say that would be one other reason people might not want to talk to you about the Bible. But I think in most cases, people who love God and trust the Bible as the Word of God do want to talk about the Bible and want to discuss it and want to discuss it a lot. I do. And I think a lot of people who listen and call this show are in that category also. Thanks, Art, for your call. Let's talk to Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Mm-hmm. And he says, and Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And I have noticed that that is in the Authorized Version, but in all the new Bibles that have come out, the words "but by every word of God" are gone. Do you think that's a definite error by these new modern Bibles? That is misquoting our Lord. Our Lord certainly knew the Bible, and that is having the Lord Jesus Christ misquote Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now, do you think that is a doctrinal error by these new Bibles to leave those words of the Lord out like that?
Well, I think those words belong there. The Bibles that leave them out are doing their best to faithfully follow the manuscripts that they're using. The two oldest manuscripts of the New Testament leave those words out of Luke 4, 4. But that doesn't mean that Jesus left them out. It's possible that Luke only recorded part of Jesus' statement. After all, I mean, all the Gospels, when they record what Jesus said, are abbreviating. I'm sure they're not giving his entire sermons most of the time. They're giving a summary of them. And therefore, Luke might have left that out. So the older manuscripts omit it. However, the later manuscripts contain it. Now, the important thing, though, is that even if it was left out of Luke 4:4 by Luke himself, that doesn't mean he would be denying that that part was part of the verse that Jesus was quoting. And in Matthew, we have the parallel statement, that is the parallel story of Jesus quoting it. And in Matthew 4:4, it has the entire verse from Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So all the manuscripts have that. So for whatever reason, Matthew contains the entire quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3, and Luke in some of the manuscripts does, and in some of the manuscripts does not. The reason modern translations leave it out of Luke's is because it's not found in the Greek manuscripts that they're using. But some manuscripts do use it. But in any case, even if you use a modern translation, you'll still get the whole thing. If you read the whole Bible, you'll read, of course, it in Deuteronomy, you'll read it in Matthew, and then you won't find it there in Luke. But whether it should be there in Luke or not depends on whether Luke wrote that whole quotation or not, and we may not know.
Then you do not think that that is a doctrinal error, that's wrong anyway?
Well, if Luke was denying that the passage Jesus is quoting says that we must live by every word of God, then that would be certainly a doctrinal error. The way it stands, it's an incomplete quotation. But again, the question is, the part that's quoted is not wrong. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. That's the part that's quoted in Luke. Well, that's true. Even if nothing more is said, that's true. And the reason it's true is because of the other part that may or may not be quoted by Luke, but is quoted in Matthew. The reason it's true that man shall not live by bread alone is because there's another set of human needs, the spiritual needs, that feed on the word of God. Now, Luke may have left that out, and if so, the translators cannot be blamed for not including it. But that doesn't mean they're denying the second part of the verse. It just means that they've abbreviated, or that Luke has abbreviated the quotation here. And again, as you read the various Gospels, you'll find that sometimes a statement of Jesus is in a fuller form in some passages than in others, in parallels. For example, Luke and Mark both quote Jesus speaking as if divorce is always wrong. Mark 10 and Luke, I think it's 12, quote Jesus saying, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. But in Matthew, the same quotation is given, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he forces her to commit adultery. The point here is that there is an exception given, which Matthew records. Luke and Mark do not record it. So are they misquoting Jesus? Well, let's just say they're not quoting him completely. I don't think they're intending to deceive or give a separate alternative teaching on the subject. If the translators include the phrase except for the cause of fornication when they translate Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19:9, they're doing the right thing because it's right there in the Greek text. If they don't put the expression except for the cause of fornication when they're quoting Mark 10 or Luke 12, they're not putting in there because it's not in the manuscripts. But again, the omission of that exception in Mark and Luke does not mean that it's being denied. It just means that the quotation is abbreviated.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Stephen. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress.
Absolutely. Yeah.
What is the theology there, and is it pretty accurate?
Well, it's going to be Calvinist Puritan theology.
I knew about the Puritan part, but I didn't know about the Calvinist part.
Well, the Puritans.
Can you speak about it a little bit?
I would, yes. The Puritans were Calvinists, but they're not like all Calvinists. I mean, they hold the Calvinist doctrines. But like I was just hearing today that some Calvinists, and I don't know if I've met these Calvinists or not, but some Calvinists don't even believe you have to live a holy life. Now, I guess maybe that's fairly common among some Calvinist groups that they feel you don't, but the Puritans were not among them. The Puritan Calvinists believed that if you didn't live a holy life, you weren't saved. The perseverance of the saints and irresistible grace, their fourth and fifth point of Calvinism, those doctrines meant that if you're elect, God calls you to himself and you're converted and you are changed and you are now inclined to holiness and you'll persevere in holiness. And if you don't persevere in holiness, then you weren't saved. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not any kind of a Calvinist. But of the various Calvinists I've heard of, the Puritans would be my favorites. And I like the Puritan writers. Certainly, I love Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is not going to have a lot of Calvinism in it. It's just that John Bunyan was a Calvinist, but it's not as if Pilgrim's Progress is a Calvinist manual or a Calvinist propaganda piece. Not at all. There'd be a few lines in there that'll be coming from his Calvinistic position, but most of what's in Pilgrim's Progress is absolute gold. It's just gold. It's one of the best books ever written. So don't neglect it because it was written by a guy who's a Puritan. It's fantastic.
I agree. I just got finished reading it. I'd never encountered it before, and mm-hmm. I was really, really touched and blessed by it quite a bit. And I knew about the Puritan part, but I figured there was a theology behind it. I guess I hadn't really explored it deeply, and I thought I'd ask you, and thank you very much for your comments.
Sure. I thank you. I would say 99% of what you find in Pilgrim's Progress, every Christian would agree with. and that every Christian would find it beneficial to their Christian life to read Pilgrim's Progress. Written by John Bunyan back in the, what was it, 1600s? Back, he was in prison in England because he preached the gospel outside the church, which was against the law in England. You had to preach the gospel inside church walls. If you preached outside the church walls and you were not a clergyman, you could be arrested, and he was. And he was in prison, and he wrote this book. It's a fantastic book. All right, our next caller is Roy from Sacramento, California. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir.
Hi.
I have just one question, and I can take it over the air.
Okay.
Why did God only give Jesus 3 years to preach the good word? Why didn't he give him more time on earth to spread the word? And I'll take my answer over the air. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call, Roy. I think God gave him as much time as he needed. And the purpose of Jesus' teaching on earth was to get the message of the kingdom out to Israel. It was not his purpose to come and preach the whole world. In fact, he said that when a Gentile woman came to him hoping for special attention for her daughter's needs, Jesus said, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is to say, when he was on earth, he wasn't sent out to the world to preach to the Gentiles. He was just sent to Israel because they were the first to have the opportunity. They were the covenant people of God. God already had a relationship with them by covenant and had promised them that he would send them the Messiah, bring the kingdom of God, and make a new covenant with them. And so they had to get the first opportunity, and Jesus came to them. Now, 3.5 years was apparently long enough for Jesus to go all throughout Galilee and Judea and preach in the temple and the synagogues all over the Israel and preach his message. And thousands of people followed him, and some of them no doubt repeated his message too. In fact, some of the places Jesus couldn't go, he sent his disciples out two by two. Once he sent 12 out in Matthew chapter 10, and once he sent out 70 in Luke chapter 10, and sent them out to additional cities to preach the same message. So by utilizing the disciples and by traveling as he did and speaking in public to crowds and so forth, I think Jesus accomplished his mission. In fact, in John chapter 17, I think it's verse 4, when Jesus is praying at the end of his life, he says, Father, I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. So I suppose the reason God didn't give him any more time than that is that no more time was needed for him to get done what he was to do. Now, of course, we recognize that God wants the whole message of the gospel to be preached to the whole world outside of Israel. But Jesus never intended to go personally to the whole world. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the messenger of the covenant whom God promised would come to them, and he came to them. But he did send his disciples out to carry the same message out to all the Gentile lands. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So because Jesus intended for the world to be reached through his disciples rather than by his own personal presence in preaching, it wasn't really necessary for Jesus to have his ministry prolonged more. If his ministry had been prolonged longer, let's say God had given twice as much time or three or four times as much time to preach, I have reason to suspect that he would have just been covering a lot of the same ground over and over again, which was not really necessary. The church was not really going to be founded until Pentecost, after Jesus was gone. But Jesus was making the announcement to Israel that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand, and that the promises of God had reached their time of fulfillment, and that they had every opportunity and obligation to respond. And the time he had, I believe, was enough to get that much work done. I appreciate your call, Roy. Let's talk to Don from San Diego. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is probably a pretty common one, but I've never heard you elaborate on it.
Okay.
People can decide to name themselves many things in the church. I'm nervous when people use titles like apostle. Okay, I don't know all the rules about how they name, but when churches appoint women as pastors, anoint them or ordain them or whatever it is, that makes me nervous, and I kind of suspect that it's a nod to feminism. Am I correct, incorrect? Do you have a view on that?
Well, I feel similarly about it. I believe it is, in a sense, a nod to feminism, since the feminism in our culture was the beginning to dissolve the distinctive roles of men and women before the church caught on to it. Now, some might say the church caught on belatedly and should have caught on earlier. But the fact is, it was the world's message first, and then the church bought into it. Now, whether the church bought into it because it's really the latent message of Scripture that was hidden and no one ever saw for thousands of years, or whether they're just conforming to the spirit of the age, will be for anyone who's thinking about it to decide for themselves. To me, it does seem like the church's attempt to conform to the spirit of the age. Now, I believe that women can be in all kinds of ministry. Some of the greatest ministries in the Bible are those of women. But when it comes to eldership or being the pastor of a church, Paul does not put that that role upon women. But that's okay. I mean, I don't have that role either. But so what? There's 100 different kinds of ministries that a person can be involved in, so they shouldn't be complaining if one particular ministry is withheld from them. So anyway, I'm afraid I'm going to have to cut off at that point. I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds and come back to most of our listeners for another half hour. Some of our stations are leaving us at this point. We want you to know the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to help us out there. If you're not leaving us at this point, please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Our next caller today is Travis from Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Travis. Good to hear from you.
Hey, it's good to talk to you again. Appreciate you taking the call. You and I have been discussing maybe a difference of opinion over the last couple of days.
Right.
Glad you called
early enough that we can actually talk about it this time.
Yes, sir. I'm a health professional, and my favorite spots are at the end of the day, so it's hard to get out of the office, honestly. But anyways, I'll try to be brief and quick so I don't take up too much of your time. But basically, I don't know if you want me just to restate in a nutshell our differences and try to go from
there. The difference, as I recall, is that I believe that God actually does cause some people to be sick or disabled. And your position is that since Jesus never imposed sickness or disability on people when he was here, that that's not something that God would do, correct?
That's true, yes.
Okay. Now, but I've given you scriptures both times we've talked about this before that I haven't heard your answer about. So when God touched Jacob's thigh and crippled him, does that find support in your view of God or not?
No, I'm glad you asked that and give me a chance to be able to come, maybe at least give a thought on that.
Okay.
And then I guess in that particular case, I see that Jacob was wrestling on purpose with a man, or it could be God. I agree with you. It probably is a theophany. It is God.
Yeah.
But that doesn't, to me, indicate that, he gave somebody a sickness because of no cause whatsoever. There's a history there with Jacob being a supplanter and him and the issues he had with his brother Esau. So it's not as though that, that there wasn't some type of an issue or free will issue going on from Jacob's perspective. I think Exodus chapter 4 would probably even be a little bit of a stronger reproof for me. But in the example that you gave with Moses and the burning bush, where God's taking responsibility of being able to be the one that's the creator. He's made the deaf, the blind, the lame. And he's telling Moses, kind of in frustration there, correct me if I'm wrong, but look, I'm going to help you with your stuttering or your muttering or your inability.
Yeah.
You think you can't communicate to the people or communicate to Pharaoh? I'm going to give you the strength to do it. Am I not the one to be able to give you the ability to do these things because I, created everything. And so I feel like in the context of the Old Testament, especially in the early parts, God is taking responsibility as the one that's doing all the creating, because there's really not a great revelation early on of there being an opposing force, an adversary, or a Satan.
Yeah, fair enough.
Don't know if I'm wrong, but...
No, but let me ask you this, though. I mean, you made a point that I think is fine with me about Jacob being crippled. You said because Jacob had a history and there's, you know, some free will in there because he's wrestling with God. I would put it this way. I don't know that God, you know, punishes people with sickness necessarily because of their history, though he might. He definitely put leprosy on Miriam when she criticized Moses, and he also put leprosy on Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, for his sin. So, I mean, God can strike people sick for their sinfulness. That's true. But I think also the crippling of Jacob and the effects of that night of wrestling were something that were a sanctifying dealing of God with Jacob to make him a humbler man. And Paul said that the thorn in the flesh that he was given to him so that he might not be exalted above measure. Now, in other words, Paul didn't say, I was given a thorn in the flesh because I've been misbehaving and I got in trouble with God, so he's punishing me with the thorn in the flesh. He's saying, no, to keep me in a humble state, which is a desirable thing, he has given me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. And when I asked him to take it away, he didn't choose to. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, you were suggesting that some of these things might not refer to sickness, but whether it does or not, sickness or any other kind of thorn in the flesh is an unpleasant thing, but but the Bible certainly indicates that God can make use of it. And so I don't have any problem believing that God can do whatever he wants to, that he can make use of. And
no, certainly, I get it. I'm totally with you. God can make use of the hardships. I'm there. I'm totally there with you. So you don't have to convince me that, you know, I'm thinking of Romans, you know, 8:28. God's going to get something out of it. The trouble for me is then when you implicate God as the one that's inflicting the disease or the hardship, or he's the one that set it up. For the example we were talking about was John 9, where this man was born blind. And the idea that God had made him blind and he was blind for 30, 40 years, just so that at that moment in time, Jesus could touch him and heal him, to me, just doesn't ring true. It doesn't have to be interpreted that way with the original Greek. In fact, I think it's a better rendering not to render it that way. And it also fits nicely with the rest of the Gospels, indicating that most of the things that Jesus was healing was either a function of fallen man, human nature, or a demonic entity. And so there's nowhere else in the Gospels where Jesus is, you know, making well people sick for his glory. He's always doing the opposite. And if I'm reading Hebrews 1:3 correctly, the purest image I have of what God is like is when I see Jesus. And so when I take a look at the cross, I reinterpret things in the Old Testament through the lens of the cross. I don't let the Old Testament stand on its own without being able to reinterpret it through Jesus. And so when I take a look at Exodus 4, and I see God's responsibility.
Let me ask you this, because I think I have your idea in clear now. So who was it that afflicted Job with the boils that came upon him?
Satan did, wasn't it?
Job 2:13? Satan did. Satan did. Yeah. That's right. And yet Job said that God did it. Was Job wrong?
I think that, yeah.
No, the Bible says he's right. No, the Bible says Job did not speak wrongly.
He said he didn't sin, but not everything that Job said was right. It was just because Job said something that maybe God didn't agree with doesn't mean it was sin.
Well, I mean, it says in chapter 42 that Job's friends did not speak rightly of God as Job did. And both times when Job said that it was God that brought his afflictions on him, it says immediately afterwards, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God wrongly. And so when he said that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, I think the story itself tells us that he was right, because Satan wanted to do this harm to him, and he couldn't without God's permission. And if God had said, sorry, I don't want Job to suffer, Job wouldn't have suffered. Because Satan couldn't get past the hedge. God had a hedge around him. And I have reason to believe God has a hedge around all of his children, and that Satan can't get to any of us without God's permission. I'm thankful to know that, because that means that if something does get through to me, it didn't get through to me because God was not on the job or because God didn't have the power to help or save. It's always good to know that when something unpleasant happens, it's happening because God who cares about my well-being thinks it's a good thing for me to experience. And that's what it was in the case of Job. God sent it. Satan brought it. And this is what I think the Bible teaches about things like this. I mean, who killed Lazarus, Jesus' friend Lazarus? Who killed him? Why did he die?
I think he died of natural causes and illness, didn't he?
Well, he died of illness, but he died in spite of the fact that his sisters asked Jesus to come heal him. So there's a sense in which Jesus let him die when he could have healed him, isn't it?
Well, yeah, but the glory that he got out of it was raising him from the dead.
Well, sure.
And
well,
so
sure.
That
and
wasn't
God's going to get
thing that and he God, died and had infirmity. See, but, it was glorious that he was right.
I know, but Travis, you're saying that for Jesus to let Lazarus die unnecessarily because Jesus could have healed him, that was justified because Jesus got glory out of it. Yet if we say that God allowed this man to have blindness for 39 years, but it was justified because God was glorified in it, you're saying, well, that doesn't really ring true. I don't know why. Why would it ring true that God could allow Lazarus to die unnecessarily so that God could be glorified in raising him, but it doesn't ring true that God could let this man be blind so that God could get the glory out of healing him? I don't see a difference in principle there at all.
I think that maybe the time frame is disturbing to me, that the man would have to live 30 to 40 years blind.
I know,
just for
I
a
know.
Moment in time.
I know.
I'm just trying to
you know, Paul spent
it,
years in prison,
that...
too. Paul spent years in prison when Jesus could have let him go, too. But God allows people to suffer for long periods of time. A
sure,
person
and I'm
who...
not against suffering. You're right. Taking it in a different direction if you're talking about suffering, Steve, because that's an entirely different person.
Well, but, okay, the reason, category. The reason I made
illness.
It about suffering, Travis, is because you said the length of time this man suffered is what makes
sure.
it difficult. So it is the suffering that's bothering you, isn't it?
I just have a hard time implicating God in the one that is being
I
fingered
hear
as the guy that's causing
I
the
understand.
Trouble.
I understand the difficulty you're having, but what I'm saying is this. You need to be consistent. If the problem is that God could not have allowed this blind man to suffer blindness for 39 years because it's just not very nice for God to let people suffer so long when he doesn't have to, when he could have healed them. Well, I'm saying, okay, well, being blind is definitely a form of suffering, no question about it. It's not the very worst form. Being tortured in prison for 30 years, like... you know, Watchman Nee was, that's even harder. I mean, they poked his eyes out, cut his tongue out, cut his hands off. That's a lot worse than just being blind. And yet God allowed his servant, Watchman Nee, to suffer like that in communist prisons for decades. Now, we might say, well, how dare God do that? Well, if we say that, then we are definitely showing that we're not really thinking favorably toward God. God, people who suffer, I suffered for a while, for some decades in a situation that was very difficult, and which I don't think I deserved. But I just figured, okay, God has me in this situation, and this is the situation in which I need to glorify God. Johnny Erickson Tata, she's been paralyzed from the neck down for almost 50 years. And does she complain, God, how dare you do this when you could heal me? I don't think she says that. I think she says, well, let's just use this situation. We'll glorify God in it. Because, you know, what the Bible does teach is that life is really quite short, and eternity is long. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I mean, eternity will make up for any suffering done. Paul said this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and weight of glory, he said, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. I think that many times Christians have trouble with these things because they're looking at the things that are seen, not the things that are not seen. And therefore, suffering isn't working glory for them because Paul said in another place in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, I believe all those things. So I was in a very suffering situation for over 20 years, and I got delivered from it, but I didn't expect to. I kind of thought it was going to be another 50 years probably before I was done. And I just felt like, well, but life is short, you know. Life is a test. Sickness is one kind of testing. Imprisonment, torture, unhappy family life, poverty, living in, under a dictatorship. I mean, there's all kinds of suffering. I don't know why we would single out sickness and say, now that's the one. That sickness, that's the one that God, should not be allowed to use if he wants to. And yet there's people we know suffering horrendous things, far more horrendous than just being blind, actually. And they suffer for many times their whole life. And, you know, I think we're just we've got tunnel vision. If we think that sickness is somehow something that God cannot justify using to glorify himself in our lives, just as he uses persecution and poverty and other things in our lives to glorify himself. Jesus was poor, the apostles were poor, and that glorified God. And, you know, Paul was sick, Timothy was sick, Paul left Trophimus sick. And we're talking about men who were, you know, companions with Paul, who healed the sick and raised the dead. So, I mean, anyone who thinks that God always wants to heal the sick is really working against the general witness of Scripture, I think.
I guess to me, the thing that, again, I keep coming back to is I don't disagree with the hardships and the troubles. Every explanation you've given to him right there with you, except for God being the one that's the instrument of giving illness and sickness and disease, because the Bible, it seems like the storyline from Old Testament to New is that he's the restoration, he's the Rapha, he's the healer, he's the Sozo. He's the one that's coming to restore. He's the one that's coming to give life. He's the one that's coming to heal and make better. And for me to say, no, he's given me this sickness in order to teach me something, I feel puts him in a category that he doesn't deserve.
Well, you and I see the whole testimony of the Scriptures somewhat differently, obviously, from each other, because I find the Scripture, when you take the whole thing, the Scriptures say, you know, I know, O God, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your laws, and so forth. I
mean, yeah, but the affliction in that case is the same affliction used in Leviticus 16 for the Day of Atonement when they were coming to the temple. So that affliction was submission or coming under or being subdued or giving up their rights. Because in Psalm 119 that you're talking about, not one spot in there is talking about David being ill or sick or full of disease. It's talking about him being oppressed and crushed by his enemies and under persecution.
Well,
so affliction doesn't have to carry the
Psalm 119
of being ill.
Actually, Psalm 119 actually talks about a wide variety of things, just like the book of Proverbs does. Many of the verses are not very closely related to each other in their subject matter. But the word affliction is very general. I mean, when the Jews talk about their affliction in Egypt, they're not just talking about feeling repentant. I mean, they're thinking about being enslaved and beaten and so forth. And affliction is a much broader subject than what you're saying. And I think affliction takes in the whole category of suffering. But see, you and I, we've had three conversations about this, and it's very clear. We're just probably not going to agree because we have a very different approach to what suffering is and what sickness is and God's use of these things from each other. Because, I mean, it seems kind of inconsistent for you to say, well, I'm okay with the suffering generally. I'm just not okay with the suffering of sickness being from God. I'm not sure why. I mean, I personally think sickness is just another kind of suffering. And
yeah,
suffering. There's a theology of suffering throughout the book of the Old and the New Testament. And
I want you to know that I didn't just dream it up on my own. I'm not smart enough to do that. So I'm listening to men like Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. Greg Boyd, other people that I know that you love and respect. You don't agree with everything they say, but they have quite a bit different theology about healing. You know, I just wanted to press you on. That's the reason I called.
Respect those men. You're right about that.
Yeah.
I respect them. But this is one area where I strongly would disagree with them. You know, I mean, Greg Boyd, for example, I believe is taking the position now that God did not really want the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites and so forth. Now, this is a position that many people are taking these days. And I think it comes more from present sentiments than it comes from exegesis of Scripture. And as much as I respect Greg Boyd and Michael Brown, I'm not saying Michael Brown is making that same point. I do see that there's a trend with many popular theologians to say the kinds of things that are easier to swallow about God than what the Bible has said and what Christians have said about God for the last 1900 years. I guess where I'm at is I'm not ashamed to say things that are hard to swallow as long as the Bible's on my side on it.
Sure. Well, I just ask you to give them a chance. The Crucifixion of the Word of God's out now, as you know, and you're a great reader. So if you want to give it a look, see, I'd love to call and chat with you about his lectures because I've listened to him, and I'd love to hear what you have to say about it.
All right. Hey, thanks for your call, Travis. It's great talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is Carla from Albany, I suppose Albany, Oregon. It could be Albany, New York. Carla, you in Oregon or New York?
It's Karina from Albany, Oregon.
Okay, because we're on in both Albanys. We're on stations in both Albanys, New York and Oregon. Go ahead.
So back to another age-old discussion.
Before you go further, let me just say, I'm having a hard time understanding. Are you talking right into your phone, or are you talking in a speakerphone, or what?
No. Oh, I forgot to turn. Hold on.
We might have a bad connection.
Okay, I turned my speakerphone off. Is that better?
Okay, that's clearer now. I can understand you better. Go ahead.
Okay, sorry. So back to the discussion about the difference between Abel and Cain's offering. Okay. We were having a discussion last night, and one party thought that God was, had respected Abel's offering because of the kind of offering, and another party felt that it was that Cain's heart probably was not right, that God despises the sacrifices of the wicked. Or maybe it's a little bit of both. I just wanted to, and I know you've talked about this a million times, but you can give me the Reader's Digest version.
Yeah, I think it's both. I think it's both. I mean, I believe that the shedding of blood as an atonement for sin is something that was revealed to man in the earliest generations. For one thing, when God killed animals and covered Adam and Eve's sin with the skins of animals, the death of animals seemed to be, a necessary way to do it. Because God, who could create out of nothing, could have just created some kind of clothing for them without having to kill some nice animals. But he killed animals to give them a covering for their sin. And I think that that's symbolic of, I think it really happened, but I think it symbolized the fact that someone's going to have to die for this, or you're going to be naked before God and guilty. And so the idea of an animal being sacrificed seems to have its first echoes in God's own actions there. But then we know that Abel was a prophet of God. Jesus said so in Luke chapter 11. He spoke of Abel as a prophet. And if Abel was a prophet, that would mean that he's getting words from God. Now, in my opinion, the offering that Abel gave was in response to a word from God. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, if Abel offered a better sacrifice, first of all, the sacrifice was a more excellent one than Cain's. Secondly, if he did it by faith, that means he had a word from God about it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word of God. He must have known by revelation from God what God required, and he believed that, and he obeyed that, and therefore he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, did Cain know? I think he must have. If Abel's a prophet, no doubt he prophesied, and Cain would have known because of the, he knew Abel, and Abel, had it revealed to him that this is the way what God wants, and he's a prophet, then I believe Cain would know. And if he didn't know, then he wouldn't be responsible, but I think he did know, and he didn't offer an excellent sacrifice either. Now, I'm of the opinion, as most evangelicals seem to be, that what made a sacrifice excellent or not, at least in part, if it was an atonement for sins, was that it had to be a blood sacrifice, and that's what Abel did offer and Cain did not. But that doesn't mean that Cain's heart was not a factor in the matter. Of course it was. I mean, if someone tells you God requires you to offer a lamb, and you say, well, but I just think I won't, I think I'll do something else, then that means your heart is in rebellion against God. If you know what God wants and you don't do it, then your heart is clearly wrong. So Cain, his heart was wrong toward God, and therefore he offered the wrong sacrifice. Abel's heart was right, therefore he offered the right sacrifice. To me, that's a fairly simple way to put the facts together. It's like we have a caller who's of another religion who's been calling me a long time here on the radio, and he's heard the gospel. He says, well, what's God going to do to those who have never heard the gospel? Can't they just be good on their own? And I thought, well, you know, if people can be good on their own, then I guess God will have to deal with them as good people. But the point is, if they've heard the truth and they don't do it, if they've heard that Jesus is the Messiah and that all men are commanded to follow him by God himself, and they don't do it, well, they're not good people. They might want to say they're good people, but you're not a good person if you know what God's telling you to do. You say, no, I don't think so. I don't think I'll do what God wants. A good person is a person who recognizes that he's not his own, that he's not his own creation. He's created by someone else, and he's created for the glory of God, and therefore will do the will of God when they know it. And therefore, I think that Cain and Abel both knew what God was requiring. Cain obeyed because his heart was right. Abel obeyed because heart was right, and Cain disobeyed because his heart was wrong. That's pretty much the way that I would understand that.
Yeah, that's good. All right, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Carla, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Jim from Dallas, Texas. Jim, I'm sorry we don't have much time because we can get into a spirited discussion sometimes, but you've got the last word.
Okay, real quick, a verse for your the caller before the last one. It says, the Lord said, who made the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have I not I, the Lord? He might want to take a look at that verse. But just a couple verses to consider. The passage where Jesus heals the 10 lepers, 9 of them don't come back to thank. 1 does. Heals blind people, lame people, deaf people. They could not refuse those gifts. So the idea that Scripture would support the idea that a gift can always be refused is not biblical.
Well, I'm sorry. I disagree with you.
Okay. There you go. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call. Yeah, just because there were gifts that were, in fact, received, 10 lepers received healing, that doesn't tell us that gifts cannot be received. Of course, they can be not received. Jesus, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, said, don't go sinning anymore or something worse will come upon you. In other words, this healing is a gift that I'm giving you on the assumption that you're going to be obedient from now on. Otherwise, something worse is going to come on you. So the man, we hope, received it on the terms that Jesus offered it, and hopefully nothing worse came upon him. But it certainly indicated that the healing, the gift of healing that he received, had certain conditions attached to it, and that the man had to, you know, conform to those conditions or else suffer further. Now, I admit that Jesus didn't say that to everybody that he healed, and I'm not arguing that we would, I don't think we would need for him to say it for us to see the point. Let's face it, most people who were healed probably were very happy to be healed. We don't know of any case of Jesus giving the gift of healing to somebody who didn't want to be healed, in which case we don't have any data from these cases to tell us whether a person would have a gift forced upon them that they didn't want. And so to say that Jesus healed the 10 lepers and therefore it proves that since they couldn't turn it down, that people can't turn down God's gifts, I don't think that makes your point, because first of all, I don't think any of them wanted to turn it down. That's the point. I think they all wanted to be healed. But some people don't want to be saved, not on God's terms. And therefore, they may very well turn down the gift, and the Bible indicates many do, unfortunately. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you don't want to donate, you should go to the website anyway, thenarrowpath.com, because it's loaded with resources and they don't cost you anything. You can just download them. You can even get the app for thenarrowpath.com from a link that's given at our website. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com, and tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion.